Well, and everything at home is okay. I see our snowbirds got back. They only had 8 inches of snow, so I hear. That's nothing. All right, too bad. My friends are not here tonight, so my specifically designed message, I won't change. We'll go over it, and perhaps we'll have them out another time. I understood they'll be here, but something probably has held them up. If you remember Ralph, please pray for him. We're looking to the Lord to open his heart to the truth of the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, is there a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And we want to try to forge that for those that believe in the Old Testament. The pertinent questions, I think, to ask is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament the same one? Does each have the same attributes and the same purpose? And the only honest answer is yes, of course. If a person doesn't read the Bible, they're not going to pick up on that. It's really important to read God's Word. The two testaments are so much a part of one another that it can be said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. It's not just a link, but they're interwoven, as much a part of one as the other is. In the Old Testament, we are introduced to the people of Israel and their history. In the New Testament, the same people of Israel are there and in focus, even as they were in the Old Testament, at least initially. In the Old Testament, many prophetic statements that are made that reach beyond the scope of the Old Testament but are fulfilled in the New. One of the ones that we are familiar with, if you'll turn to Micah chapter 5, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, if that helps you at all. I can give you a page number, but I'm sure that won't do it. Up north, we used to have chapel Bibles. They're all the same, the ones that were in the pews. So you can call out a page number for people who weren't too adept. Of course, you can always use the index. But anyway, here we are in Micah chapter 5. And verse 2, where we read this concerning the coming Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He obviously proceeds from eternity. This being. And reading through the Psalms, I came across a verse that is somewhat familiar. It's Psalm 93, verse 2. And it seems that Micah may have had this particular psalm in mind. Psalm 93, verse 2. It's a short psalm. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. You see, the words are very similar, and I think perhaps that Micah may have had that in mind, or certainly the Spirit of God did when he conveyed to Micah that the one who would be born in Bethlehem proceeds out of eternity. Now, if you can hold your finger and turn to Matthew chapter probably 2, we have right at the beginning of chapter 2 the announcement by the Magi of the appearing of the king. Israel's king has been born, and it causes nobody's happy about it at all, especially Herod. For a potential rival has shown up, and he is exceedingly jealous over his position and power. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where, not the king, he changes it to Messiah. I think he had the wisdom to ask these men where the Messiah was to be born, knowing that that would register with them perhaps better than the king. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they quote three-quarters of the verse from Micah 5:2. So the scriptures were trusted by this pagan king, though I think he claimed to be a Jew from Jewish descent. Maybe he was from Edom. I'm not sure. And perhaps not, because they were doomed to destruction by Obadiah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and so on, it establishes where he's to be born. Now, this is not a New Testament verse. It's the Old Testament that tells where the Messiah is to be born, you see. So it establishes two things about him, where he would be born in Bethlehem, and second of all, that he proceeds from eternity as to his being. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament. Maybe we should start first with the book of Job. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible. Job probably predates Abraham. And we find here that as part of his routine, so to speak, in maintaining his life and his family life in purity before the Lord, he would sacrifice regularly. My point is to show that there was a sacrificial system in place before it was set up at the tabernacle, that men knew that the way of approach to God was by a blood sacrifice. This was probably illustrated and made clear that when Adam and Eve had to have clothing, God slew two animals, their blood was shed, and they were clothed with the skins of those animals. And then when the two sons, Cain and Abel, brought an offering to the Lord, Cain brought of the work of his hands. No revelation in that whatsoever. In fact, it was a challenge to the revelation of God. He, rather than bringing what God, the way in which God had revealed himself, he brought his good works, and he was rejected. But Abel brought of the firstling of the flock, and there was a blood sacrifice made to show that the approach to God for sinful men is on the basis of a blood sacrifice, a substitute, if you will. So we read in Job here in the fifth verse of chapter 1, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course," this is the children speaking of, "that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Thus Job did regularly. A very, very, very unusual man, a righteous man before the Lord. And he did this regularly. His relationship with God was primary and important exceedingly to him, so that even when he didn't know, he still offered a sacrifice for his family. Let's see here. We'll go now, if you will turn to Leviticus chapter 17, I will find something here for you to see. Let's see how this comes out on here. We have here an artist's rendition of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was set up at God's desire. She brought out last time, God has always sought to dwell with men. It is his deep desire to reconcile men to himself and to dwell among them. He's going to achieve that, and he has through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we will dwell in the presence of God someday, perfectly fit because of the work of Christ. But in the Old Testament, on the way to the land of Canaan, as part of their national organization, they were given the priesthood and the sacrificial offerings to maintain them in their relationship with God. This was at the very heart of the nation. It was the very life of the nation that God had provided for them, that the way to him was through a blood sacrifice offered on the altar. Notice the arrangement here. I think it's interesting. They camped around the tabernacle. It was at the center of the national existence. God was at their center. Isn't that something, huh? It's the way it's supposed to be for us. Well, here it was physically arranged that way. Three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, and three tribes on the west, encamped all around it. God's presence was seen from the beginning of their journeying all the way till Canaan, which was, as you remember, 40 years. In the daytime, there was a pillar of cloud, a visible sign that God was among his people and dwelling with them. In the evening, it turned into a pillar of fire, which in the desert would have provided heat and light. the tribe of Levi, which the priest came from, camped closest to the tabernacle, with Moses and Aaron, the closest of all, at the eastern gate, so to speak, the only gate into the tabernacle. So the priests were camped around closest to the tabernacle. Somebody once pointed out to me that most of the trouble that came to Israel was from the people who lived at the extreme edge of the camp because they had relationships with the world. You see. Isn't that interesting? The further away you are from the center and from the presence of the living God, the greater is the temptation that will come and make its exert its power on us. that they had to watch out for, and you'll pick that up in your reading. Now that you all know, you're supposed to be reading your Bibles a lot slower every time you take it up. Got to get back on emphasizing that, Dr. Jeff. It's been a real blessing to me, I'll tell you. So we have this arrangement. Now, the tabernacle itself the tent of the meeting. Looked like this. That was the center section, the cloud of pillar. Rested on that part of the tabernacle, the second part. The first part had three pieces of furniture, and then there was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The priests went always into this part of the tabernacle daily, accomplishing the service of God. Nobody went into that except once a year. That was the Holy of Holies. The veil separated the two. The presence of this part of the section and of that veil the Holy Spirit was saying the way into the holiest of all is not really made yet. So, consequently, when Christ died, what happened to that veil? It was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying the tremendous significance of his death for sin, that the way into the holiest of all, into God's presence, was now open for men. You remember Job's statement, Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Job answers his friends. I know what you say, he says, in effect. I agree with what you say. But how shall a man be just with God? What he's really saying is this. How shall man, the sinner, be just with God, the Holy One? He knew, he understood clearly that there was a problem, an immense problem between God and men, and that it was sin. If you're afraid of death, it comes from that. How shall man be just with God? The fear of God, because we're guilty and we know it. We have an innate sense of failure and of sin, of transgression. It's part of the finger of God on our very nature. Some people resort to good works. They try to pay God off. And it's really an affront to him. We can't do anything to pay God off for our sins, as though some good work I would offer him would ever remove any guilt. Like, good works cannot take away guilt, only by a blood sacrifice acceptable in his sight. So, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through that second veil. He is told in the Old Testament, Moses is told, tell Aaron your brother, don't ever enter just at any time into the holiest of all, or you'll be struck dead. He was allowed to go in there once a year, not without blood. It was the blood that got him in there. If he walked in there on his own, he had no merit in himself. He would have been struck dead. It was the blood of atonement that he took in there that allowed him to pass beyond that veil into the presence of this holy being. And then the blood was put on the mercy seat, the blood for his sins and the sins of the people. And when he reappeared, there was great joy in Israel. They were safe for one more year. And then it was renewed again and again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And if they could have taken away sins, then they would have had one offering and it would have been done with forever. But their continuous repetition shows us that they could not take away sins. But the way into God's presence, you're in Leviticus 17, aren't you? God speaks to us in Leviticus 17 concerning the way of approach to him and how valuable the blood is. Excuse me, I'm looking in the wrong book here. Leviticus. Let me start with verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So there we have God's provision and his great concern with blood as the means, death and blood, shedding of blood, to enter his presence. Sin is a great problem for us. It's our biggest problem, but it's a problem for God too. And to think that the way of removing sin was simple or easy is very naive. There was no easy way for the infinite God to deal with sin other than the way he did. And that was not simple, nor was it inexpensive. Socrates is reputed to have said, "It may be that the divine being can forgive sins, but I do not see how." Isn't that astounding? The superbrain could not understand how God could forgive sins. And yet any number of naive people will tell us, all God has to do is tell you you're forgiven, and that's it. He can't do that. It makes him a part of the sin, the transgression. He violates his own nature. He has to forgive sin righteously. And that's why a perfect substitute had to be found. One that not only was a perfect substitute, but was a whole lot more. And God took the best that he had, and the only one, and he is the one in whom these pictures and types in the Old Testament are fulfilled. Let's turn from Leviticus 17 and from the Day of Atonement and the priesthood. We might point out also that the temporary nature of the tabernacle and the fact that it could not deal with sin as was not designed to do so in a permanent, lasting manner, even the high priest, his ministry continued only for his life. And then it was terminated, and somebody else came into the priesthood. But the Lord Jesus, when he was called to be a priest, he was called to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. There is no passage of his priesthood to someone else. So he is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us, you see. So the failure of this whole provision leads us to the fact that it's pictures and types and is looking forward to the time when he would be born, just the right time he would appear and come into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Does that mean that no one could be saved in the Old Testament? No. People in the Old Testament got saved the same way we do, by believing the message that God has. They look forward to Calvary. We look back. The same death and propitiation for sins that was made at Calvary saved Abraham and all the patriarchs. They heard a message, very brief, about one who would to come and about the blessing that he would bring to the whole earth. And their faith in what God said, they were justified. They believed God. They believed the message at the time. And on the basis of that, they were justified in the presence of God. We have today exceeding more light than Abraham had. We look back to the fulfillment of all the scriptures, the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and our faith in him and what he did there justifies us. Same way. Where do I have you going? Let's see. let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as we call it, really begins in the 52nd chapter with verse 13. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage would mar more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men.
So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
They have gone out here, having come, it would seem, right from the cross, having observed the death of Christ. And they have gone out to tell their brethren excitedly this tremendous message of what happened at Calvary. And they have found such a small return and so few that responded. That's why this begins this way. Who has seen, in verse 1, in this one that we have told you of, the arm of the Lord? It's a common phrase that's used throughout the Bible to indicate God's power in action. His almighty power, if you please. Who has seen in the suffering one the almighty power of God? Well, you know, a superficial look, such as the Jews took, only increased their displeasure and hatred. But it was there that the power of God to deal with sin was revealed, to deal with all the enemies of God and all the powers of darkness when Christ died for our sins. So what is ahead in this chapter is not an explanation or a revelation of God destroying Egypt or revealing his power in that manner at all. We read here of one who suffers and is rejected. He suffers from his countrymen. He suffers from sin. He suffers at the hand of Jehovah. And his soul is made an offering for sin. And he is triumphant in what he does. And at the end, he is exalted, as it says in the first verse, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And the height that he has been raised to is fantastic and tremendous, the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bore the sin of the world and took away our sin. But he also did something not just for men, but for God. He made the way whereby all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. So he is central to all the will of God, all the plan of God, the eternal purpose in it all. They could never be fulfilled without what he did at Calvary's cross, because there was sin, and God had to deal with sin. God had to put it away completely, and not just completely. He had to put it away forever, lest at another time it should show itself and ruin the purposes of God and bring his sovereignty or his rule into disrepute and into failure, perhaps. So that the work on the cross did away with sin completely and forever. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He did that not just for you and I. He did that for God and for his purposes. When we gather on Sunday morning to remember the Lord Jesus, we find that his death for our sins is something that inspires us to offer thanksgiving and worship to him. But there is a deeper well. There is a wider river. It's when we realize what he did for God and what God thinks of his Son, that we enter into something that is majestic and wonderful. That's where the real security comes from. It doesn't come from your understanding that he died for your sins, not that alone. It comes from the understanding that he satisfied God with regard to the matter of sin. If I know God is satisfied, I'm safe, right? That's where it is. So you see, there's a, as it were, a deeper issue here than just our own personal appreciation to the Lord Jesus for dying for our sins. It's so much bigger. And we need to enter into that and find these things, because they are thrilling, just absolutely thrilling. Well, anyway, in Isaiah 53, I won't read it. We're getting down to our close here. The two great things with the Spirit of Christ, that's the Spirit of the Messiah, in the Old Testament prophets testified beforehand, were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. We get that from 1 Peter. And it's an accurate statement. It's true. That's exactly the gist and the emphasis of many of the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament. It's on his sufferings and the glory that is to follow. In fact, there are a lot more in his sufferings, it would seem, than there are on the glory that is to follow. When the Lord Jesus walked along with the two on the road to Emmaus, he expounded from Moses and all the prophets and showed them the drift and scope of all that Christ had to suffer and then to enter into his glory. It was seeing what the scripture says that turned them around completely and made sense of what had happened. Here are these two commiserating with one another on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And as the stranger draws near, their eyes are withheld, and they are talking about the things that happened. He says, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth and how our leaders have crucified him, and we thought it was he that was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day. And some of our women came from the tomb and said that he was alive, but we haven't seen him. And he upbraids them. He says, oh, you foolish men, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is the key to their problem. They believed the verses that talked about the coming glory and the reign. Those disciples were constantly looking forward to the Lord setting up his kingdom. They were going to be with him, and they were going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. They had no concept of the cross whatsoever. And when he was captured, like he was, everything they believed fell apart. The scriptures that they were hanging on to fell apart because he was dead. He had been crucified. And he had told them repeatedly, that he was going to Jerusalem to die. So they needed something. They needed something. And he began at Moses and all the prophets and went through all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a teaching session that must have been. Because it took his death. The focus of all those scriptures was on his death and on the removal and the cleansing and the putting away of sin forever. The great thing that God has a controversy with men over is sin. It's got to be dealt with. And he is going through these scriptures, and he is revealing this to them. And all of a sudden, they see Calvary from an entirely different light. Absolutely revolution, 180 degrees. Now they see what Calvary means. And they're transformed by it. They're transformed because they understood his death and his resurrection. He didn't say, look, there's the holes in my wrists or my hands. I think it's the wrists where they put the nails through. He didn't invite them to put their hands into the spear in his side. He did that for one. But for these two and for us, he took them where? He took them to the scriptures. He took them to the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament when he walked with those two on the road to Emmaus. He took them to the truths of the Old Testament that testified to the fact that he had to die, and he had to die for sin that we might be forgiven and that God might be just in saving men from sin. So it was a tremendous understanding that came to them. And the more that we focus on the cross of Christ, and the one who died there, the greater and more founded our faith will be as we're able to grasp the enormity of what God did when he sent his son to the cross of Calvary. Now, looking at Isaiah 53, here is one of the greatest passages that show the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that's to come. His suffering from his people, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To men, nothing exceptional that caught their attention. And yet God says in his word, he's altogether lovely. He was to God everything. And you know, you're born again and you've received a new nature and you can do just what God does. Find your delight and myself. Find our delight in the person of the Lord Jesus. He absolutely fills all the horizons of God's affection. He's absolutely everything to God the Father. And he's altogether lovely. But men looked at him, and of course, they saw no beauty that they should desire. Being unregenerate is a terrible situation to be in. You cannot see. You are blind. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, this man is the one who's before told us, nobody's believed our message. Who's believed our report? We've been out on the streets. We've been knocking on doors. We've been speaking in the college campuses and all the rest of it. And there's been a very small response. Who has seen the arm of the Lord, the almighty power of God? And here is this description of this man who was despised and rejected. Do you see the almighty power of God here? Not yet, you don't, but you will in this passage. You had better see it here. Surely he has borne our griefs. He said, he's saying, we did this to him. He didn't appear to us in a very favorable form. We hit our, but surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. What we did was we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, this is somebody that's been awakened to the truth because he's been to Calvary and he's come back and he's just filled with what's happened there. And he's trying to tell us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. National condition of Israel. The national condition of Israel is terrible. I've just been through the Bible. It's taken me about a year and I've been following Israel all the way through. They're terrible. They have no reason to have any national pride whatsoever. When you see how awful these people became and what they did to God, the first commandment is what's the first commandment? No other gods before me? They were to keep that. That was to be first. So the first and biggest sin would be the first from the first commandment. They became idolaters like you wouldn't believe. They were absolutely, they worked at it. It was from all their early history until Babylon, they were terrible idolaters. And what follows with idolatry is immorality and gross sin after that. Our country's the same way. It's abandoned the knowledge of the holy for other gods and philosophies. And now there's no standards. And you have the governor of New York resigning because of improprieties in his life. And not only him, but who else knows what's going on. There was an article on Fox News last night. 1 in 4 teenage girls from the age of 13 to 19 has a sexually transmitted disease. You can't get rid of these. And they cause cancer. And a lot of other problems. This is our teenagers. I read into the article and found out It's mostly among black single girls. The rate is lower for white girls. But the kids have been led into something they should have been kept from. And it's growing and increasing among them. We need to protect our young people as best we can. Don't I need to say that and to do that? In Isaiah 53, he is the one who has borne our griefs. Here comes the substitute. Here he comes. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did that. That was his plan. He's been moving towards that from an eternal past. He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't caught off guard in the garden. But he's been moving towards this great sacrifice throughout all the scripture. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is doing that. He is God, our Savior, not treating us according to our sins, but according to his grace, because of the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was patient. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison in judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. And not because of himself, but he died for others. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This is amazing. There's nothing like this anywhere in all human literature. So glorious is what is transpiring here. The Lord put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his posterity, his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Resurrection. You see, and it goes on to triumph. And there it is in the Old Testament. And it is picked up again in the New Testament. The idea of a Messiah. Hey, we're over time. I'm going to stop. I'll save this for when Ralph is out again. And thank you for your time tonight and patience with this.